What are some of the names of Jesus? Just shout one out that he refers to, calls himself, or that he is called in Scripture. Emmanuel, God with us, right? What's another one? The bread of life. It's another one. Another name of Jesus. Prince of peace. Yeah. What else? Firstborn of all creation. Yeah, you don't hear that one too often, but yeah. What's another one? Another name. Son of man. Adonai. I am. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yahweh. Comforter. Okay. What else? Anything else? The great high priest. Jehovah. Yes. Jehovah. Yeah. What else? Another name of Jesus. Just sing it. El Shaddai. Yes. Powerful name, right? Wonderful name of Jesus. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to continue our study in this amazing Old Testament book. And for the kids here this morning, here is the special Bible word for this morning, kids and adults who want to play along. All right, the special Bible word for today is the word wind. Wind, W-I-N-D, wind. So every time you hear the word wind, keep a tally of how many times you hear us say the word wind or you read it in the Bible from the passage we're going to study this morning. And then after the service, after the gathering, come up to me, tell me how many times you heard this special Bible word wind, and you can get a prize from the prize box. Or if you'd like to draw a picture of something that we studied today, you can do that and show us afterward and also get a prize from the prize box. So again, the special Bible word is the Bible word what, everybody? Wind. All right, so let's go into Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you're new to this book, this Old Testament book, if you're new to this study that we've been doing in the book of Ecclesiastes, one pastor described it as the book of Ecclesiastes reveals where our ultimate joy is found and all the places where it isn't. So the book of Ecclesiastes reveals where our joy is found and all the places where it isn't found. And the book of Ecclesiastes is really like a memoir or a scrapbook of a king, most believe that Solomon, of a king's search for meaning and how he tried and looked for everything under the sun, everything here on earth to try to fill that void in his heart, to satisfy that longing for meaning. And what he sadly reveals is that in his discovery, nothing left him happy. Nothing left him filling that hole in his heart for meaning. Everything just left him feeling joyless. He tried everything under the sun, and we've already looked at how he tried pleasure and possessions and having a full pocketbook, right? A full bank account, even pursuing good things. And at the end of it all, he realized, listen, it's just like wind. It's just like trying to grab the wind. It's just, no matter how hard you try, you never catch it. It never produces what your heart is longing for. And that's really the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's giving a kind of a personal testimony of, hey, I'm warning you, if you're looking for all these things under the sun to satisfy your heart, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. I believe God has put this book, Ecclesiastes, in the Old Testament for us because through it, God answers the question, what is the meaning of life? Through the personal testimony of a king and his own search for meaning. And so when we come to the Ecclesiastes, we need to keep thinking through this picture of a king who's showing us his scrapbook of all these things he tried to try to fill that void in his life for meaning, and yet he found that it all just left him feeling empty. And so in this book, God is revealing, hey, what is the answer for the meaning of life? It's not found in anything under the sun. It's found beyond the sun, looking up to the sun, S-O-N, to Jesus. And so let's dig in here in a moment to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1, and then I want to make some comments. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And before we dig into that, I want to ask you a question. Do you ever struggle with comparing yourself to others? Do you ever struggle with comparing yourself to others, where maybe you look at them and they have something that you want, or they are something that you want to become, and so you struggle with that comparison? Or maybe you struggle with the temptation, sometimes it comes from comparison, to isolate yourself from people. After you compare and compare and compare, it just leaves you more discouraged and more depressed, and so then you just want to isolate yourself. I struggle with that. There have been seasons in my life as a pastor where I would listen to a favorite Bible teacher, and rather than learn from what the Bible teacher was teaching, I would come away from hearing him teach and go, I could never be like that. And I would feel discouraged and depressed. Or I'd watch some kind of YouTube video of a pastor or church ministry that was large and filled with people, and the enemy would use that. I'd start to compare myself. I'd be like, why is it that we've been doing this for so long and we're not as big, or whatever it might be? And I would leave watching or listening to those videos depressed and discouraged, not even thinking about the beauty of what God was doing in and through that ministry. I share that with you not because, like, I'm not proud of that at all, but I share that to tell you that I struggle with this, with comparison. And sometimes, too, after you compare yourself for so long, you just, like, want to quit sometimes. You just want to isolate, right? And you feel that struggle and that temptation. Why do we do that? Like, think about for yourself, who are you comparing yourself to? Either to something that someone has or to something that someone is. Just think about that for a moment. But I also want you to be thinking about, why do we do this? And here's what I want you to do. With the people around you, just take a minute. Why do we struggle with comparison? Why do we do that? Just take a moment, talk with the people around you. Why do you think we struggle with comparing ourselves? So thank you guys for sharing. So our family, we have a membership to Planet Fitness. Anybody else have a membership to Planet Fitness? You guys ever been to Planet Fitness? All right, if you go to Planet Fitness, they have this phrase all throughout the gym, right? And it's called the judgment-free zone. That is a lie, right? If there was ever a place where you compare yourself, it is at the gym, all right? And so I don't care what they say, it can be judgment-free zone, but it's not. It's actually the judgment zone. They just like saying that it's free, all right? But if there's ever a place where you compare yourself, right, it's at the gym, and we do that all the time. And I bring that up because as we look through chapter 4, actually the writer of Ecclesiastes is going to show us the emptiness. One of the things he's going to show us is the emptiness of comparison, the emptiness of jealousy and envy. And as we begin to walk through this chapter, chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, he's going to show us the sadness of injustice, the emptiness of comparison, the emptiness of isolation, even earthly success and fame. And the question that it begs is there hope in all of this? Is there hope? And the whole point, I think, of Ecclesiastes is to get us to look up beyond the sun to Jesus the Son, where our hope is found. And we'll see that here at the conclusion of our teaching this morning. But let's see here. And he begins in verse 1 through 3, kind of detailing, describing the sadness of injustice. And we already read it, and it's as if he opens up his scrapbook and he's showing us pictures of all the evil and all the injustices that he was observing and experiencing in his culture in the day. And if you go back to chapter 3, verse 16, he described it. In chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." And then he starts chapter 4 and he says, "Again, I saw under the sun," right? I see all the oppressions that are done under the sun, all this evil. I see the tears of the oppressed. They have no one to comfort them. And then on the side of the oppressors, they have power. And they have the power, but there's no one to comfort those who are being oppressed. Then he says in verse 2, it's almost as if it's better off to be dead than to have to witness and experience all the injustices and evil that we see in our world. And he goes on and he says, not only it might even be better off to be dead, but he says it might even be better off to never have been born than to experience all the evil and the injustices in the world that we've seen. Now, the word oppression means this. It means to treat others unjustly, to be violent, or to lie to get the upper hand for yourself. And don't you see this today? People lying to get the upper hand for yourself, for themselves. And everyone here is guilty of that at some point in your life. All right? Cheating or just trying to get the upper hand, telling a little white lie so you don't get in trouble, whatever it might be. So all of us on a very low level have probably experienced being the oppressor or the oppressed in many ways. And he looks at all the injustices in the world and he says, it's just be better off to never even have been here. It's so bad. It's so bad. And I wonder, do we care about the injustices in our world? And there's loads of them, right? We see this, the same thing that he's seeing under the sun. We see all kinds of injustice, all kinds of evil, people lying to get ahead, all these different things. And let me just name a few. Do we care about the injustice of the murder of the unborn inside the womb? Do we care about this? Do you care about this? Do I care about this? Do we care about the Christians being murdered in places around the world simply because they worship a different God? They worship Jesus. And do we care about the injustice for the children who are living in homes all around the United States of America without dads? You can kind of see it's a statistic on the screen. 17.8 million children in this country live in a home without a biological, adoptive, or stepdad in the home. And you can see the consequences that produces: greater risk of poverty, more likely to have behavioral problems, greater risk of infant mortality, more likely to go to prison, more likely to commit crime, more likely to become pregnant as a teen, more likely to face abuse and neglect, more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol, more likely to suffer obesity, more likely to drop out of school simply because a dad is absent. It's an injustice. There's lots of injustices. These are just a few. And we should care. Why should we care? Because God in his word tells us to care. If you go to Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. He says this: open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. So there's wisdom that we should care about the injustices happening in the culture around us. But let me say this too. Make sure that we are thinking biblically first, not emotionally. Make sure that we're defining justice not by our emotions, but by what God says is just and right. That's really important. Before you post, think biblically before emotionally. It's really important. And that we're defining justice and righteousness by what God says in his word, not by culture or not even by what we feel. We need to care about the injustices in the world. Now listen, I understand that we can't meet all those needs. You can't meet everyone's need, but you can meet someone's need. You can meet someone's need. You can just pray for that person. You can help a single mom who out by maybe going to the grocery store, watching the kids for a little bit. I don't know, but what can you do to meet a need? It's as if the king of Ecclesiastes is looking at the injustices and the evil in his world, and he's going, it's so bad, it'd just be better if we weren't even here. And it begs the question, is there hope in the midst of all the sadness of injustice? And the answer is yes, there is. But he continues in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. In verse 4, he says, then I saw that all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. He says, then I saw, again, it's as if he turns the page in the scrapbook and he shows us another picture. And he says, here's what I saw. I saw all these people working so hard to become something or to have something simply because they were comparing themselves to someone else. And that's what he says. And he says, listen, they work so hard to try to get it and it's just vanity. It's empty. It's like grabbing smoke. The moment you get it, you realize you open your hands and you never had it in the first place, right? And that's what he's saying when it comes to comparison and envy and jealousy of other people. I remember when I was a kid, I loved the Cleveland Cavs basketball team, Cleveland Cavaliers. And I remember growing up, and this is way before your time, but Mark Price was their point guard and one of the best point guards in the NBA, National Basketball Association, right? So I would go to the park. I wanted to be like Mark Price. I bought his shirt. I watched him on TV. I would go to the park, shoot hoops, shoot free throws, practice my dribble, all this. Then it came time to try out for my seventh grade basketball team. And I thought, I think I have a chance. I think I'm going to be the next Mark Price. I actually made the team. There were 15 of us, and I was not number 1, 2, 3, 4. I was number 15. All right, so there was a harsh reality that came with being number 15. You never got to play. And I never got to see if I actually could become Mark Price. But it was pretty obvious that I never was going to be Mark Price. All right, and so that reality hit me as a young person going, I can play basketball, but I'm not going to be very good at it. All right, I can get by, but I'm not going to be Mark Price. And you can work hard and hard and work and work and work and eventually get the very thing that you're comparing yourself to try to have. And he says, at the end of the day, it might bring you a little bit of joy, but at the end of the day, it's just going to leave you empty. And then look at what he says in verse 5. He says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. What's he mean by that? I think he's saying, here's the flip side of trying to work so hard to get something that you don't have. The flip side is you just fold your hands and say, forget it. And he said, that's like eating your own flesh. It's like self-destructive. Both are bad. Working so hard to get something that you can never have, or just folding your hands and saying, forget it, and being lazy and not going after, not working at all. He said, both are bad. Both lead to self-destruction. And he's saying, jealousy, comparison, it's self-destructive. And then he adds some little wisdom here in verse 6. He says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. It's like he kind of pauses and he says, hey, listen, it's just better to work hard and lower your level of contentment and just reduce what you think will bring you happiness. Lower that level and just be content with what you have and work hard than trying to get something that's always just going to leave you empty. It's like striving after wind. It's never going to produce what you hope and want it to produce. So I want you to think about this question. We asked it earlier. What are you comparing yourself to? What is it that someone else is or has that you're working so hard to be or have that it's killing you inside? Right? And then what is it that makes you think that having that or being that will give you meaning? What is it? I just want to take 30 seconds for you to self-think about that. And maybe write it down, send a text to yourself. What is it that you're comparing yourself to or think that you want or have that'll bring you joy? Just take a moment and think about that. Feel free to write it down. Send yourself a text message so you can be reminded of whatever this is that is coming to mind. Again, what is it that someone else is or has that you're working so hard to be or have that it's killing you, it's driving you, you're working so hard to get it? What is it? It's as if the king of Ecclesiastes is warning you and warning me. And he says, whatever that thing is, whatever you thought of, whatever you wrote down, it's like he's warning you. Listen, it might bring you a little bit of happiness, temporary happiness or joy in the moment, but eventually you're going to play the comparison game again. It might be with something totally different. But the very fact that you're still comparing yourself means that the thing that you thought would give you contentment, never gave you contentment in the first place. That makes sense? Just the very fact that you, oh, I got it. I finally have it. Now you look at someone else, oh, I want that too, says that the thing that you just got and worked so hard to get never really satisfied in the first place. And it just continues and goes on. And he said, it's like striving after wind. You'll never get it. You'll never get the thing that your heart was created for or is longing for. And so in the midst of this, again, it begs the question, is there any good news from this emptiness of comparison? And the answer is yes, there is. But he goes on in verse 7. He says, again, I saw vanity under the sun. Again, he turns the page of the scrapbook, right? Now he shows us something else. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. It's as if here he shows us the emptiness of isolation. It's a picture of someone who goes it alone. They just kind of go on their own, and they're like, you know what? And in the midst of trying to pursue their dreams and their desires, they leave the ones who love them the most in their wake. Brother, son, he says. And they try to keep going. They work so hard to the point to where they never even stop and ask, who am I doing this for anyway? Do you know anyone like this? Is this you, where you're working so hard to get the thing that you think you want, and in the wake of you going after it, you're actually leaving the ones who love you the most behind? And you're trying to isolate. You end up isolating yourself from people. It says in verse, this also is vanity and an unhappy business. And then he gives some examples here of kind of how it's better to not be isolated. It's almost like he pauses and he says, let me insert some wisdom here. And his wisdom from verses 9 through 12 is this: you're better together. You're better together. Look at verse 9. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. He's like, listen, it's just, we're better together because we can typically accomplish more together than we can on our own. He's like, that's just kind of common sense. We're better together because you can accomplish more together than your own, unless it's a college class group project. I couldn't stand group projects, right? So there's maybe an exception here. No, there isn't, okay? So you're better together. All right, buddy, you ever been to a class project and you're like, everyone like isolates you, like you end up doing the whole thing? All right, that's not the intent here. But he's saying, listen, you can accomplish more together than on your own. And then he gives another example. He says, for if they fall, verse 10, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. He's saying, listen, another reason why we're better together is because when you fall, you have someone there to encourage you and to pick you back up again. Not only can we accomplish more together, but we can encourage one another. And you have other people around you to lift you up. And he's like, woe is the person. It is so sad for the person who is intentionally isolating themselves from other people, thinking that they're going after their dreams and their desires alone and can achieve it. And he's like, no, we're better together. Then he gives an analogy here in verse 11. He says, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? He's like, again, it just makes sense. Like, one person's cold. If you have another person there, you can keep each other warm. Like, we're better together. And then in verse 12, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And then a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Again, another analogy. He's like, listen, if you're in a fight and it's one-on-one, If you're in a fight two-on-one, you have a much better chance of winning if the two is with you. And if it's three-on-one, you're gonna win. All right? I mean, certainly you just have a better chance. He's like, again, his point is, listen, don't isolate. We are better together. Go to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1. Proverbs 18, verse 1. Several years ago, our family was into the show Alone. Anybody watch that show on the History Channel, Alone? Loved that show. I think it's still going. I'm not sure, but love that show. It's basically, if you've ever seen it, it's they take, I think, 10 to 12 people. They put them in the middle of nowhere with like 12 items, and they basically have to survive. And the person who survives the longest wins. And by survive, I mean they just have to outlast all the other people. And at any point, you can tap out. You have like a walkie-talkie thing, and you can push a button and say, I'm done. And the helicopter will come, or the boat will come. And it's really fascinating. And over several seasons, as you watch this, you begin to realize that the reason why most people don't last is because they can't handle the isolation. It's not because they don't know how to fish or cook or make a shelter or anything. Most of the time, the reason why people leave is because they're alone. They're alone. And they miss their family. They miss their friends. They realize that, hey, I'm better together, and I'm willing to sacrifice $1 million in order to be with people. That's the point that the king is trying to make. You are better together. Proverbs 18:1, if you're there, says this: whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Listen, can I just share with you something from my pastor's heart, from being in church ministry for over 30 years? And I just want to warn you, this is what I've seen. I've seen that when someone begins to isolate themselves from the church or church community, it's usually because of a sinful decision, or it's leading to a sinful decision, and it will only bring destruction. I've seen it over and over and over again. Seen it in my extended family. I've seen it in church families. It goes against what And the writer of Proverbs says, is like, he who isolates himself goes against all sound judgment. And it's the king of Ecclesiastes giving us the same warning. And I'm just telling you, when you start feeling like, I don't really want to go be with the church today, that should warn you. Well, why am I feeling this way? That's not good. I need to be with the church. And when you start feeling that and it's consistent and constant, that should be a warning to you. Because he who isolates himself goes against all sound judgment. And so I'm telling you, I'm giving everyone in the room right now permission. I'm inviting you into my life right now. I'm giving you permission. If you ever see me, or you think I might be isolating myself from my family, from you, from the church family, from the Lord, please come and confront me. Please, I'm giving you permission. This is real. And I've seen it and experienced it. And so I'm giving you permission. Please come into my life and say, Mark, I'm just seeing some things here. You haven't been around with the church family. You're not with your family, whatever. I'm concerned. What's going on? Because it's self-destructive, and it destroys those around you. And I want to encourage and challenge you to go to those in your house, church family, and invite them to do the same into your life. Please. I'm inviting you, and I'm giving you permission. Please, if you ever see me isolating from church, isolating from family, whatever, please talk to me. Because I have seen it over and over and over again, people not heeding the warning of Ecclesiastes and isolating himself or herself, and it just brings destruction. But let me say this, some application here. I want to challenge and encourage those with families to come alongside those who are single in our church family. I just want to challenge and encourage those with families to come alongside those who are single in our church family. Open up your home, invite them. Right? Isolation, a lot of people don't want that, but they don't know where to step out and do it. Like, what do? I feel bad to like invite myself over or whatever it might be. Invite people over. Open up your home. Invite them in. And just either for a meal, to play a game, or whatever. I was talking to a couple guys who are single, and they're like, you know, it would just be great if once a month, just we could have someone just open up their home and just go hang out for 3 hours. No agenda, nothing. Just to go, because we don't get to be around families, and we need to see what a Christian family looks like. We would love that. And so there's that side of it. So I want to encourage our families to invite those who are single in our church family over. But on the flip side of that, I want to encourage and challenge our single family members to come alongside those with families. Offer to help out with the kids. Offer to come over and help with a project. Run to the store. Do whatever. Right? Because we're better together. And that's what he's saying here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. But it's not what he saw. Right? He's saying, again, I saw this under the sun. I saw a bunch of people isolating themselves rather than coming alongside one another. And so the question then is there good news in the emptiness of isolation? And the answer is yes. And then finally, verses 13 through 16, he shares with us the emptiness of fame and temporary success. And he tells the story, if you will, or he shows us a couple pictures. Verse 13, he says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he, the poor wise youth, went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. And there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and is striving after wind. It's as if he shows two pictures, and the one is of a poor teenage boy. It's like a rags-to-riches story, right? And he somehow ends up in prison, but he becomes well-respected, and he works his way up, and he actually then becomes the king, as opposed to a rich old king who's not teachable, doesn't take advice from anyone. But then there's a sad part to the story, right? The sad part is that even though the story is amazing, rags-to-riches story, eventually people will forget this boy. They don't even remember. And he has all these people that he's led and influenced. We live in an age of influencers, right? And we're like, wow, I want to be that or whatever. And everybody's striving to do this. And he's like, listen, there's a point here. There's a point here where even those things, you will be forgotten, he says. In verse 16, there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. You think of a rags to riches story, right? Maybe yours is a rags to riches story. I was thinking of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, right? Charlie's poor, gets the golden ticket, gets to the chocolate place, right? And going to me, right? And like Willy Wonka or whatever the dude's name is, like, you get it now. Sweet. All right. So like rags to riches story, Right? But the whole point of what he's saying here is like, even the success stories, the earthly success and the popularity and the influence, you're just a couple generations away from people not even knowing who you are. All right, so for example, does anyone here recognize anyone on the bottom row? On the bottom row. Guys, are you kidding me? No. Sorry. No, but that's a good guess. No. So a couple of these guys have like saved your lives today, and you just don't know it. The guy on the left, he invented the seatbelt. Nils Bohlin. All right, so he invented the seatbelt. So that dude saved your life like probably multiple times. All right, and then the guy on the right, anybody heard of the Red Cross? That's Henry, I don't know his last name. Well, I mean, I do know, I just don't know how to pronounce it. Like, he invented the whole Red Cross thing. That's pretty, like, he invented the Red Cross, which is a wonderful organization. All right, you see, like, on the screen, on TV, like, here, right? That's the dude. He's helped countless people, right, meet their needs. And then the guy on the right, the third from the left, like, Garrett Morgan. Anybody stop at a traffic light today? Getting here? He invented the three-light traffic signal. So as you leave and go home, like, you should thank that guy. All right, because he's like brilliant. All right, and then the lady on the far right in the bottom row, that's Amy Carmichael. All right, she was a missionary to India for 50 years, started all kinds of orphanages, rescuing girls out of sex trafficking, wrote 35 books, whatever. Single missionary from Ireland, goes to India and just does an amazing work. And yet, none of you knew who they were. And they didn't. They all died within the past 5,000 years. No, like 100 years, right? Like, how about top row? Anybody recognize those on top row? If you recognize someone on the top row, just put your hand up. Ah, okay. You recognize those people. Who's the guy on the top left? Michael Phelps, right? Olympian swimmer. How about in the middle? Caitlin Clark, WNBA phenom, right? And then the person on the right, Simone Biles, right? But here's the sad thing. We're just a couple generations away from nobody knowing who the people on the top row are. We're just a couple generations away. And that's his point. He's like, if you think that success and temporary and earthly success and influencing is going to bring you success and fill your heart with longing and meaning, you are sadly mistaken, because people will forget you. They will forget you. It will not last. And so here through chapter 4, the writer's going, the sadness of injustice, the emptiness of comparison, isolation, and temporary success. And it begs the question, is there hope beyond all of this? And the answer is yes. The hope is not found under the sun, because that's where he was only looking for meaning and joy. Hope is beyond it. Hope is beyond the sun, looking to Jesus, the Son, S-O-N. Because as you go through chapter 4, you see how many times he said, I saw under the sun. His problem was he was so looking around him, he forgot to look above it, to Jesus and to his creator. And that's why at the very end of Ecclesiastes, he says, remember your creator. And so how is Jesus good news? Go with me to Matthew chapter 16:27. Matthew 16:27. How is Jesus good news in the sadness of injustice? Matthew 16:27. Jesus is speaking. Then he says this. Somebody read it out loud for us. Matthew 16:27. Who's got it? Go for it. So, you know, you're good. So basically he's saying, Jesus says, listen, there's coming a day when I return in the clouds, and I will make every right, I will make every wrong right. I will bring justice for the injustice. See, Jesus is good news in the sadness of injustice, because there's going to be injustice, and you're going to wonder, man, where is it? It's coming. It's coming. Jesus promises that when he returns, he will bring justice for all the injustice. That's his promise. And that's good news, especially if you've been someone that's on the receiving end of injustice. God will make things right when his son returns again. Well, what about in the emptiness of comparison? Go to Romans chapter 5, verse 19. How does Jesus free us in the emptiness of comparison? Romans 5:19. Somebody read that one out loud for us. Romans 5:19. He's got it. Yes, so by one man's disobedience, referring to Adam in the garden, all right, many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus at the cross, the many will be made righteous. And if you scroll up to verse 17, he says this, "For if because of one man's trespass, Adam in the garden, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Jesus frees you from the emptiness of comparison, because when he dies and he bleeds out on the cross, he provides the way for you to receive forgiveness of your sins. And in that moment of belief, he transfers his righteousness to you. You have that. Like, Jesus has given that to you. And so there's no more need to compare yourself with anything or anyone, because you can't get any more perfect than Jesus has already made you in the sight of God. You just can't. And the reason why we keep comparing ourselves is because we've forgotten what Jesus has done for us. This is good news. Like, Jesus ends the need to compare. And he provided it through the cross and his death, and providing you the way to receive his free gift of righteousness. How about in the emptiness of isolation? Go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Yeah, thank you. Jesus frees you from the emptiness of isolation because he brings you into God's family. He makes you a child of God, filled with brothers and sisters. Did you notice it says, so we should be called children of God? So we are. The world does not know us. Beloved, we are God's children. And so the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus died on the cross to bring you into the family of God. You're not alone, ever. And not only that, Jesus puts his own spirit in you, so you're never isolated, even though you might feel like it. And that's good news. And God becomes your father, and some of you maybe grew up in homes without a father. Listen, that Jesus is good news for you, because he brings you into the family of God, where you have a heavenly father who will never abandon you or leave you. That's good news. And he frees us from the emptiness of isolation by making us children of God. And same passage of scripture, he frees you from the emptiness found in temporary success. Why? Because you cannot become any more successful than being a child of God. You can't. It's impossible. It's impossible. Jesus becomes your rags to riches story. He takes you from the rags of your own slop of sin and shame and guilt. And what's he give you in place of that? His riches. The riches of heaven. You cannot become any more royal than a child of God. And so he frees you from trying to find meaning in this need for temporary earthly success. Jesus is good news, and we have to get the message of Jesus out to those who are desperate for meaning in their lives. And so as the band comes, I want you to be thinking, what's the Spirit of God saying to you this morning? What's he saying to you as we go through chapter 4 and he reveals the sadness of injustice and the emptiness of comparison and isolation and temporary success? What do you need to repent of this morning and ask God to forgive you? Maybe the sin of comparison, and I don't know what it might be, but what is the Spirit of God saying to you this morning? And the response, whatever he's saying to you, your response is to look up, to look beyond the sun, S-U-N, to the sun. Because anything you're trying to find under the sun to fill your heart is just like grabbing wind. It's empty. It's empty. And so I want you to just pause for a moment and just talk to the Lord. Ask him, God, what are you saying to me right now? And how do you want me to respond? Would you do that right where you sit? Just ask the Lord, God, what are you saying to me, and how do you want me to respond? Let's stand together as we prepare to sing. If you're here this morning, you need prayer, we're going to ask Andrew to be off the side, and I'll be over there too. And if you need prayer this morning, maybe the Spirit's speaking to you about something that you've been isolating yourself, and or whatever it might be, I don't know. But I believe that the Spirit is speaking to you this morning, and he's not just speaking, he wants you to respond. Maybe that response is repentance. Maybe that response is to believe, surrender once for all your life to Jesus, because he not only provides you forgiveness of sins, he sets you free. Sets you free from comparison and isolation and earthly success and trying to find meaning in all those things. But the response for all of us this morning is just to look up, to stop looking under the sun and see Jesus for who he is. And so if you're here this morning, you want to pray with someone, we'll be over off to the side, or grab someone near you and pray, or you want to just sit and kneel, come to the front and kneel and pray. Sometimes a public action, a step, is helpful to submit what the Spirit's doing in our hearts. And I want to encourage you to do that this morning. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for being our good news. Thank you for setting us free from all these things that we so often forget that you've done for us. Help us to be a church that remembers who you are and lives lives grateful for all that you've done for us. Now speak now, I pray, and help us to respond accordingly. It's in your name, Jesus, we thank you. Amen.